Well, good morning. Good morning and welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. So glad that you're here and so glad that you're enjoying one another and your conversations. But we're looking forward to a time together where we're going to sing to the Lord and hear from His Word and also remember Jesus Christ around the communion table. So glad to have you here this morning. I want to just give a brief update. Several people knew that there was a small entourage of Emmanuel people who traveled this last week. Pastor Ian and Whitney and Lynn and I and Kaylee Schutte went down to North Carolina to attend the Radius Missions Conference, a week long, where a few days, middle of the week, a conference on global missions. And it was great to be there. We were encouraged, edified, instructed on the matters of global missions today. But anyways, we were refreshed. It's been a busy week. Obviously, we left on Monday, came back on Friday, and I was part of the group that went, and so that really cut into my preaching time or prep time, so I have nothing for you this morning. So that's not exactly true, but well, let's begin our service this morning with a word of prayer and commit ourselves and this service unto the Lord in prayer and then join in with one another in song. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come week by week, Sunday after Sunday, and communicate to you our delight in being here, our delight in the fact that we get to gather together on the first day of the week to worship you and to remember and rejoice in Jesus Christ and recount the fact that He, Christ Himself, was your gift to us for our reconciliation. And so we're glad to worship you, glad to remember Jesus, glad to partake of the table this morning as we specifically and purposefully remember Jesus Christ. Also glad just to come now and even sing praise to your name. We pray that you would receive our worship and song and that we would be edified with it as well. Father, we just pray as we come into this service and this time of setting our attention and our affections fully upon you, we pray that our knowledge of you would grow and our understanding of your magnificence would increase. You have revealed yourself to us so that we might know you and trust in you in an obedient way. But we also understand that you are, as you have revealed yourself, yet you are incomprehensible. We cannot fully attain to the majesty of your greatness. And so we pray that as a result of our time together today, our knowledge of the height and breadth and width and depth of your great love for us in Christ would just expand and grow, and that it would show up in our life as joy to you and deepening love for you and be expressed in our kindness and our love for one another. So deepen us in our unity and faith, we pray, as a result of our time together this morning. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Psalm 57. Psalm 57, the header, the title in your Bible, hopefully tells you that this is a psalm of David when he flees from Saul into the cave. Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the refuge of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Lord, we pray this morning that your glory would be over all the earth. We pray that you would use us as individuals and as a church body to declare your glory to the world, to the nations. We pray that by your Spirit, you would make yourself known and be present with us this morning. We pray that as we sing to you and as we consider your word, that you would continue to mold us, change our hearts more and more into the image of Jesus. We pray this all in your name. Amen.
Someone is thrilled with the prospects of Children's Church. Some of you may be feeling that way now, but just don't want to express it. Politeness demands something different. All right, we're spending the summer in the Psalms. We've been here for about 5 weeks now, and we're reading two Psalms a day, Monday through Friday, one in the morning, one in the evening. And this past week, we had read Psalm 51 through 60. And along with our reading and meditating on the Psalms, there would have also been the anticipation this past week that the text for this morning's sermon would be somewhere in those chapters, Psalms 51 through 60. And that's true, but before we get to the text chosen for this morning, I want you to take out your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. It's a short psalm. It's only 7 verses long. Because it's so short, I'd like to read the entire chapter, and I want you to listen to it. I want you to see the words that are used here and listen to the message of the psalm before we turn to Psalm 50 to 61, or 51 through 60 for our text for this morning. Psalm 14, probably a familiar psalm to you. Listen to the words. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. All right, now turn in your Bibles to Psalm 53, which we would have read this past week. And as we read this psalm, I want you to look for the similarities that are found between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. In Psalm 53, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. You recognize the similarities? I'm a little bit stunned that as Elder John Glupker has encouraged you to memorize the Psalms, and many of you have chosen a chapter to memorize, no one chose Psalm 14, because if you'd have chose Psalm 14, you'd have got 53 thrown in for free. You could have doubled your efforts. These psalms, Psalms 14 and Psalms 53, are twin psalms. They're nearly identical. They say the same thing. They're almost a word-for-word duplicate. They are so parallel that many Bible commentators, when they get to Psalm 53, say, just go see my notes in Psalm 14. I've already commented on this. It's interesting to notice that these two psalms are identical, Psalms 14, Psalms 53. Psalms 23 doesn't get a duplicate. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But no, this psalm here on the foolishness of atheism gets a duplicate. Psalms 14, Psalms 53. I've put them on the screen side by side. Again, that font is way too small for you to read it, right? It's pretty little. But I put them on the screen side by side because I want you to show the similarities between the two, and there in red are just the differences in words. Abominable deeds, abominable iniquity, the Lord, Jehovah, instead of Elohim for God. They have turned aside, they've fallen away. Evildoers, those who work evil. The real difference between the two psalms shows up in verse 5 and 6, or verse 5 in chapter 53. And so basically, we're looking at a Psalm 14 and a Psalm 53, which are two sides of the same coin. And if you look at the variations of words used between those two psalms, this is what you get with the two-sided coin. In Psalms 14, we discover that God is with the righteous. God is with the generation of the righteous. He is their refuge. And in Psalms 53, the variation is God is against the wicked. He has rejected them. He has rejected them. And so that's the two sides of the same coin. God is righteous. He's with the generation of the righteous. He is the refuge. He is against evildoers. He has rejected them. Now, it's interesting. Our familiarity with the Bible, particularly our familiarity with the New Testament, reminds us that the Apostle Paul creates an amalgamation of Psalm 14 and Psalms 53 in writing the book of Romans. Paul uses Psalms 14 and 53 in Romans chapter 3 as he argues for the comprehensiveness of human depravity, universal sinfulness. Paul argues from these psalms that everyone is sinful, everyone is guilty, there is no one righteous, no, everyone has turned aside, everyone has fallen away, there is no one who stands apart, there is no one who doesn't need a gracious, salvific work of God on their behalf. All have fallen short. And Paul uses these psalms to make that argument, but just as these psalms, both 14 and 53, end with hope, the promise of God's salvation, so Paul also turns in the book of Romans from universal human depravity to the infinite righteousness of God that he has provided and given to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul uses these psalms to argue for universal sinfulness. But then as the Psalms immediately turn to the promise of salvation, so Paul also immediately turns to, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed. While everyone has sinned, God has done something on the sinner's behalf. He has sent his Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided for righteousness, and he's done that through himself and through his life and death and resurrection, ascension, and eternal reign. In other words, the righteousness that was lacking on the part of humans who have all fallen short, that righteousness that was not present, Jesus has supplied. And he supplied it fully, freely, completely, not partially. He's not making up the difference. He is our righteousness in sum total. And those who trust in Jesus, God's promised provision and God's provided provision, those who trust in Jesus are joined to him by faith, and they are gifted his righteousness, which they did not have before. They trust in Jesus, and their sins are covered and forgiven and removed, and Jesus' righteousness is imputed to them, applied to their ledger as paid in full. I like how one commentator put it. He said, God sees our poverty, God settles our accounts, and God saves the needy who call on him. God sees our poverty. Psalms 14, Psalms 53. There's a universal depravity that we've all come under. And God sees our poverty, our massive sin debt, which we could not pay. God is infinitely righteous and infinitely glorious, and we have all fallen short. And God sees our poverty, and he settles our accounts. He settles our account through the payment of Jesus' blood. The righteous ones sacrifice for unrighteous ones. God sees our poverty, he settles our accounts, and God saves the needy who call on him, who from their poverty run to him for refuge, and God receives them as his own, and he does it by grace through faith. So from Psalms 14 and Psalm 53 and Paul's use of these psalms in the book of Romans, we see the universal human depravity, but we also learn from Paul in Romans chapter 1 that this denial of God, this foolish declaration that we read at the beginning of Psalm 14 and Psalm 15, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This denial of God, this foolish declaration that is followed by actions that accompany that rejection of God, this foolishness is not owing to a lack of knowledge. They are fools, not because they're ignorant. This foolishness of the God deniers is owing to a purposeful decision to suppress the truth about God that God has plainly and purposely revealed concerning himself. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's a purposeful decision, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth, what may be known, they push it down. Psalms 19, we've read that in week 2. Psalms 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." In other words, and as we continue reading the psalm, all of creation declares and shouts and proclaims God's majesty. It's plainly seen. Romans chapter 1, Paul picks that up and he says, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made." In other words, God is known, for he has made himself known. God has revealed himself plainly, purposefully. God has declared himself in creation, in conscience, in history, in a written down revelation, his word, and in a living embodied revelation, most perfectly, in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has revealed himself, and mankind is therefore without excuse. The evidence for God is there, making mankind responsible. So we could say God has sovereignly made himself known. Creation, conscience, history, written down revelation in his son, Jesus Christ. God has sovereignly made himself known. People irresponsibly suppress the truth and consequently deny the accountability that they know they have toward God. They do this so that they might foolishly go their own way and do as they want to do, convincing themselves that God doesn't see and God doesn't care and he's not going to act anyways. And so we read these Psalms, 14:53. We read Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, and we're reminded that the fool says, there is no God. They do this intentionally so that they can do as they please, and in their thinking and in their living, they attempt to convince themselves there will be no consequences to their decisions and actions. But while they verbalize there is no God, and while they live a life without any accountability to God, and as they project a bravado of going their own way and doing their own thing, they actually live in terror. It says that in Isaiah, both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. They live in fear. Guilty fears, suspicious fears, tormenting fears. The people who refuse to acknowledge God live in fear while projecting their personal freedoms and their personal accountability to themselves and their freedom from any authority. Therefore, the atheist, the God deniers, they make for the greatest hypocrites. They're play acting. They're play acting. Think about this. According to the scripture, no one is an atheist because they have thoroughly examined the evidence and found it lacking. No one is an atheist because they've thoroughly examined the evidence and found it wanting or insufficient or uncompelling. Atheists are atheists because they have determined they just don't want God. Therefore, atheism is a moral decision against evidence. In order to not be under God's authority, they must say in their heart, there is no God. And they renounce him and they deny him, even as they frequently speak of him in their denials. I like what one commentator said, and I found this rather humorous. I also found it to be quite true. Nobody talks so constantly about God as those who insist there is no God. The God they renounce in their heart, the truth that they suppress, and the God that they renounce in their heart just won't get out of their conscience. Atheism, therefore, is a decision, a purposeful moral decision. And according to the Psalms that we've read this morning, it is foolish. It's foolish. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is no one who does good. The fool, the atheist is a fool, not for lack of knowledge, but for a purposely chosen path of truth suppression and God rejection. In other words, those who deny God do it intentionally. They do it purposefully so that they might practice evil. And the evil that they engage in may not be murder, theft, terrorism, rape, fraud. The atheist might not be a bad societal person. They might make for a great neighbor. They might mow their lawn and shovel their walk and give you cookies on your birthday. But the evil they are guilty of would be they forsake God. They despise God. They discount God. They discredit God. They devalue God. They don't include God in their life calculations. God is not in their thoughts, according to the psalm. He's not in their plans. He's not in their prayers. He's not in their purposes. And the evil they are guilty of is they degrade God. Ascribing to him who is of infinite value and worth, no worth, no value, no place, when in reality he is the living God. And he is their creator, and he is their savior, and he's infinitely valuable. And their foolish sin is against him. It's against him. They might be morally outstanding by societal standards, but the discrediting of God is reprehensible, inexcusable, and damning. For he, God, who is the most glorious, by those who say there is no God, they declare him as unworthy, unacceptable, of limited value. This makes another commentator make this comment: there is a manifest difference between the children of God who are created anew by his Spirit and all the posterity of Adam. In other words, there's a manifest difference between those who call upon God and seek him as a refuge and those who say there is no God. How can there not be a difference between them? There must be. The fact that this psalm is repeated, Psalms 14 and Psalms 53, ought to give us pause. Good pause. All right, look back with me at Psalm 53. We notice as we examine this psalm, which is our text for this morning, that we notice the path of the fool, because it's described for us here in detail. And I'll put it on the screen. The fool denies God. It shows up in verse 1. Does evil. They deny God so that they might do evil. They deny God. They do evil. They oppress God's people. If they're going to get at God, that's the audience they're going to get at. Those who are God's people, they eat them up as bread. And they don't pray, and they live in great terror. And so we've already noticed that. The fool intentionally thinks there is no ultimate authority they're accountable to, which leads to moral corruption in their practice. The moral corruption in their practice is just discrediting and discounting God, which is evil. Without any repentance, without any turning around, and without faith, they're doomed. God is against them. He has rejected them. And this, of course, is horrific. The side that God is against cannot prevail. So we see this. This is kind of the one side of the coin, right? We notice at the beginning of the service, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are two sides of the same coin. On the one side of the coin, the fool denies God, does evil, oppresses God's people, doesn't pray, lives in great terror. Well, we know the other side of the coin would be also true. The righteous or the wise, they do just the opposite. They acknowledge God. They find refuge in God. They delight in God's people. They pray to God, and they have hope in God, which produces they are not afraid. We talked about that last week as we looked at Psalm 49. The wise and the righteous sincerely acknowledge God in trustful obedience. They just don't believe as if he exists. No, they've come to know God as he has revealed himself plainly to them, and knowing him, they submit to him, and they do so gladly because he is so awesome. God is remarkable. God is incredible, and so they gladly come under his authority, and they do so in trustful obedience. He becomes their God, and they become his people. Just as Jesus lived in submission to the Heavenly Father, those who love Jesus obey Jesus according to Jesus. And so therefore, the wise and the righteous, they acknowledge Jesus. They acknowledge his authority, and they learn to live in that freedom. So here it is, again, the two sides of the same coin. The foolish, who deny God intentionally, purposefully, as a moral decision, suppressing truth. They discount God. They discredit God. They deny God. They reject God. The righteous, on the other hand, take refuge in God. And they do so because he's magnificent and wonderful and their authority. And they gladly come under his authority. And his refuge is their delight. It's not what they want. It's what they desire. Because their heart has been changed by God's revelation of himself. Well, that's the text for this morning, and I've shown it to you now a couple of different ways. I close with some of these thoughts. I wonder, do you know any atheists? Do you know any atheists? Philosophical atheists? The ones that are kind of like apologists for atheism, and they run around and they make all the arguments and they make a lot of noise and they write books. And do you know any atheists? The philosophical atheists? How about the practical atheists? Oh, they don't make a lot of noise, they don't write around a lot of books, and they're not running around making arguments, but they just live as though God doesn't matter. God is not in their thoughts, God is not in their prayers, God is not in their calculations of life. Do you know any atheists? I've heard people say, I don't believe there is such a thing as an atheist. You ever hear that? I've heard people say, I don't believe there is anything as an atheist. They don't really exist. They're kind of like unicorns and Santa Claus. Well, God believes there are atheists. He says so in Psalms 14, he says so in Psalms 53, the twin Psalms, where God acknowledges there are people who purposely deny God to intentionally do their own thing. Do you know any atheists? I know some atheists. Those who make the argument or seem to make the argument there is no God. I suppose I know those who are aggressive that way, and I know some who are passively that way, just live their life in the absence of God. As I'm thinking through these two psalms, which are repeated in the text, I'm reminded of the fact that atheists are not going to be convinced of God's existence and God's greatness and God's benevolence through philosophical argument. Philosophically, they have already suppressed the truth and argued against God and renounced God because they have intentionally chosen to not be under his authority. So any philosophical argument to seek to convince them is only going to plant their feet in concrete. They've already decided. The atheist won't be one to trustful obedience and glad submission to God's benevolent authority through philosophical argument, but only by seeing God's incomprehensible beauty and glory and majesty as revealed in the Son, Jesus Christ. When they see God as he really is, and Jesus is the exact imprint of God, the exact imprint of his nature, when they see God as he really is, and when they see God's revelation of himself and the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what is ultimately compelling. And if they refuse Jesus, there is no other salvation given among men whereby you must be saved. He is their only hope. He is their only salvation. So the atheists aren't going to be convinced through philosophical argument. They're going to be convinced when they see God for who he really is, his majesty, his magnificence, his benevolence, his grace, his mercy, his kindness given to us in his Son. Thinking through this psalm and thinking through the book of Romans, man, our sin was against God, had us alienated from God, had us separated from God. It was worthy, it's what we deserved. God, in his great mercy and in his great grace, before time, chose to give grace to us in Christ. And Christ came, took on flesh, lived among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And Christ came purposely, took on flesh for a purpose of being our sin bearer, our sin sacrifice. The one who took our sins upon himself and bore those sins away in his own body on the cross, dying for us. God's doing this. The infinite God is doing that for broken people like you and me. So that Christ could take our sin, so that Christ could take our place, so that he could bear the wrath of God for our sin. And God was so satisfied with his payment and vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And Jesus reigns eternally. The God-provided Savior. Remarkable. The title of this morning's message is, Don't Be Foolish. Don't be foolish. And the title of the message is, Don't Be Foolish, and the message is, Don't Be Foolish. Now, God has made himself known, plainly, clearly, intentionally, purposefully. That God has made himself known. Seek him and you will find him. God delights to reveal himself to those who seek him. God is glorious and magnificent. He is a glorious refuge, a refuge for every human soul. He has provided for your redemption in Jesus. He has secured your rescue in Jesus. God will receive you on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. God is magnificent. Don't be foolish. Don't forsake him. Don't despise him. Don't discount him. Don't discredit him. Don't deny him. Go to God for refuge. Go to God for refuge. He will receive you. You will receive his welcome. He will be for you and not against you. And he will receive you as his very own. What grace, what immeasurable kindness and grace to us. This morning, we're going to conclude our service, I think, purposefully and intentionally and rightfully, gathering around this table, where we remember Jesus Christ and his body broken for us and his blood poured out for our sin. And we remember what Jesus did for us, and we look forward in faith to what God has promised to be for us in Jesus Christ. Christ is coming again. And our rule and reign with him eternally is remarkable, and it's all owing to the grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus. Let me close this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have made yourself known. You didn't make yourself known. We'd just be guessing and making things up. But you have revealed yourself. And we're grateful that you did it in an embodied way. We were grateful that you did it through your Son most perfectly and exactly and accurately through Jesus Christ. Revealing in Christ your power, your justice, your mercy, your judgment, your grace, your love. We gather around this table and we remember Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood poured out for our sin, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and we look forward with eyes of faith to his return. And we're grateful that you have done this on our behalf, that though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And though while we were alienated from you, you gave Christ to us. And we're grateful that Jesus has provided for our righteousness. And that those who come to you, through him, you receive as your very own. What a gift. What immeasurable grace. And we're glad to remember this morning around this table. Thank you for loving us and setting your affection upon us in Christ. I pray that as your people, that we might be exceptional ambassadors of your kindness to us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.